right, here we are in chapter 10 in the Revelation. Wayne's got the lesson notes for us this morning. Merlin, I'm going to try to be very gentle with this, but I need a fan. I'm not in favor of honoring and praising men, but I do need a fan. Here we are in chapter 10, and we want to take a second look. The Lord willing, we'll cover the rest of this chapter. And next Sunday, God willing, we're all still here, and the Lord is directing this way. We'll be into chapter 11. And when we get into chapter 11 and chapter 12, well, I'll tell you, we are going to have to slow down because there are some things. We've covered 9 and 10 amazingly quickly, only a few dozen weeks each. And so, but here in chapter 10, I want you to look with me at verse 8. We noticed in verse number, which is the verse before that talks about the book. Yes, it's verse 2, and he had in his hand a little book open. But when you get down to verse 8, it says here, "And the voice which I heard from heaven spake unto me again and said, Go and take the little book, which is open in the hand of the angel which standeth upon the sea and upon the earth. And I went unto the angel and said unto him, Give me the little book. And he said unto me, Take it and eat it up, and it shall make thy belly bitter, but it shall be in thy mouth sweet as honey. And I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it up, and it was in my mouth sweet as honey. And as soon as I had eaten it, my belly was bitter. And he said unto me, Thou must prophesy again before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings." So we noticed last Sunday and starting on this chapter that we're dealing with an interval between the sixth and seventh trumpets being blown. Chapter 11, verse 15 is where the seventh trumpet is blown. And so in this interval, we often notice an interval between the sixth and seventh judgments, whether it's in the seals or it's in the trumpets. And the vials, I'm not so sure that that is there. We'll look at that when we come to chapter 16. But in chapter 10, we have the mighty angel that we talked about last week. And we really did not get to talk about the book or the finished mystery. So we want to look at the verse before, two verses before. We're going to look at verses 6 and 7. So let's come back to this where we find this phrase, "Time, there should be time no longer," at the end of verse 6. So let's read verse 6 and 7. "The angel, and swear by him," the angel swear by him that liveth forever and ever, "who created heaven and the things that therein are, and the earth and the things that therein are, and the sea and the things which are therein, that there should be time no longer." That's a phrase we're very much interested in. "But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he had declared to his servants the prophets." The mystery of God being finished and time no longer are linked together. I don't know how you mark your Bibles. You may rightly feel that you don't want to put any marks in your Bibles, that you don't want the writings of men in the writings of God, and that's fine. But I find that it helps me to link things together, and so I make marks and such like that, and I've drawn a line from the mystery of God should be finished to there should be time no longer. So let's have a look at our notes here. "In the oath sworn by the mighty angel," this is part of the oath where he swore in verse 6, "swear by him that liveth forever and ever." This is the oath that time should be no longer. Many errors have sprung from the misunderstanding of this phrase, "time should be no longer." It cannot mean that this chapter marks the end of the world, or that men will no longer mark the passage of time. Look in chapter 11 with me and verse 11, because in this verse we have, "And after 3 days and a half the Spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them." We're in Revelation chapter 11 and verse 11 we just read. But you actually see a reference to the passage of time in verse 3. of chapter 11. And I'll give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. And so we see this reference to the passage of time in chapter 15 and verse 15. Come over here with me. We're just trying to clarify this. There's not a verse 15 in chapter 15, so I've got that wrong. That cannot possibly be right. It might be chapter 16 and verse 15. No, it's not. All right. 14, 15. Thank you for being alert. The world needs more alerts. All right. Verse 15 of chapter 14. Another angel came out of the temple crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time is come for thee to reap, and the harvest of the earth is ripe. Well, it's not specific mention there of the passage of a particular number of days. In chapter 17, I hope this one's right, and verse 12, we see this, and the ten horns which thou sawest are ten kings which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast, as a reference to time. Chapter 18 and verse 1, and after these things I saw, how did I get these references so wrong? I saw another angel come down from heaven having great power, and the earth was lightened with his glory. This is a future event that hasn't happened in chapter 10. In chapter 19 and verse 1, oh, I know what it is, and after these things. That phrase is really important. It's our phrase that we noticed when we were looking at this previously. It's that phrase, meta tauta, after this, indicating the passage of time. Well, that's in chapter 18 and verse 1. That may be in chapter 17 and verse 17 as well. Let's see here. 17:12. Thank you, Les. 19:1. Okay, folks, you can see what happens when I'm trying to type up notes. At least you understand that. Pray for Pastor. Chapter 20 and verse 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7 all have reference to the 1,000 years. You will come across a lot of people who will tell you that they don't believe there is a millennium. The word millennium is a Latin word, mille for 1,000, annum for years, 1,000 years. Millennium is a perfect translation of 1,000 years. And here in verses 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. So there is the passage of time after chapter 10 says time should be no more. And you see that in verse 3 and toward the end of the verse, till 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And you see it here at the end of verse 4. They lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Verse 5, but the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Verse 6, they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And then verse 7, and when 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison. So all these verses written after chapter 10 and verse 6 speak of time passing. So it cannot be in chapter 10 and verse 6, time should be no longer. That cannot mean that's end of the world and there's no further marking of time, because it is shown us in Scripture. So the correct interpretation of the phrase as seen in verse 7, but in the days of the voice of the seventh angel when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he hath declared to his servants the prophets. There will be no further delay before the mystery of God should be finished. So let's talk about the mystery of God. I've included some verses there. It's always interesting to me how so many Bible words, the word in the Greek New Testament for mystery is so similar to it, mysterion. And it never meant in Scripture, it never meant something that could not be figured out. It never meant a Gordian knot in history that couldn't be unraveled. It never meant that. It always meant the counsels of God that were kept secret, secrets that God kept to himself for a time until it was time for them to be revealed. And you see that in Scripture. Have a look here at the references to mystery. We saw this previously in some other studies. In Romans 16, verse 25, someone read us that one. So notice there that there was a mystery kept secret since the world began, but also that it's revealed according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began. You know, we should be able just to get a hold of this so easily because we're talking to adults in our Sunday school class. And as parents, there are things we don't tell our children. They don't need to know. Our children don't need to know how much the mortgage is. Our children don't need to know how much the house payments are. Our children don't need to know about the taxes we pay. We don't have to tell them. Those are things that belong to us. Now, when they get to be 20 years old or 21 or 22, we might start telling them some of these things. Some of the mysteries that are in families, we don't tell anybody. Is that right? All of you understand that? When I was a boy, I knew that I had a cousin much older than me, probably 20 years older than me, maybe a lot more than that, that was in prison. And my dad and mom never told us why he was in prison. They never said. And I can't even remember for sure what his name is now. I just knew that he was in prison. And I always wanted to know. And I don't think I ever asked him. Somehow I heard he was, and that it was more than once. And I thought, well, if he'd have murdered somebody, I would have found out about it. Finally, when we were home in the States a while back, might have been the last time we were there, I asked one of my cousins, another cousin that was about the same age, I said to him, what did he ever do? And he didn't want to tell me. Now, that's interesting, because I'm an old man now. My cousin is older, he's an older man than I am, an old man. And finally, he said, he got put in jail for writing hot checks. Now, in America, that's a serious business. You can get more time in prison for writing hot checks than you can for shooting somebody. That's crazy, isn't it? If you do tax evasion over there, well, goodbye, Charlie. You're not going to be around anymore. Well, that shows you how much they love money and worship money, I guess. But he didn't want to tell me. Now, that was a mystery. That was a secret. And I finally weaseled it out of him. But the Lord reserves things until it's time to tell them. And that's what we find in the scripture here. In fact, look with me at the next one. Who will read Ephesians 3:9 for us?
And to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hidden in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ.
All right. You notice here that there is a mystery hidden from the beginning of the world, hidden in God, and that Paul's objective was to make all men see, understand, grasp what this mystery is, and that there is a fellowship in the understanding of this mystery. Now, can anyone from that verse reference, from Ephesians 3:9, take a stab in the dark? You don't have to take a stab in the dark if you know what it is. What was this particular mystery? Can you remember? No, not this one. This time, what it is the Lord making of Jew and Gentile one body in Christ. So there's Jews and there's Gentiles and it's the church of God. And so in the Old Testament, they said, what? The Jews would have said, you've got to be kidding. Why would we want to have anything to do with those goyim, with those dogs, with those Gentiles? How could that ever be? That'll never happen. But God made a way through the cross, through the death of the Lord Jesus, salvation freely offered to Jew and Gentile, Jew first and then Gentile, to make of twain one new body. That's what Ephesians chapter 3 and chapter 4 speak about. Look in Colossians 1:26. Read it again. Someone read this one for us. So you see how in each one of these, there's a secret that's been hidden from ages, but now it's made clear. Now it's revealed. Ephesians 3:3. Someone read us that one.
How then by revelation
So the Apostle Paul had it revealed to him, and I would not be at all surprised if it was revealed to him while he was in Arabia, when he was first converted, was there being instructed of the Lord for 3 years. Chapter 3, verse 4, continuing from the previous verse, whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. And then in chapter 5, verse 32, this is a great mystery. Here he's speaking about how the relationship, the godly, the right relationship between a husband and wife shows the relationship between Christ and the church. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. And then Romans 11, 25, for I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. So this has to do with how the gospel works in Israel and how God has blinded the Jews to save the Gentiles, to provoke Israel to jealousy. And that's a mystery. The Jews could not understand this. And then Colossians 1:27, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So there is a glorious mystery, and that is Christ in us, the anticipation of glory, the hope of glory. So what is this mystery in Revelation 10? Come back and look at this again here. We see it in verse 7. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he hath declared to his servants, the prophets. So the finishing of the mystery of God. Now in the context, I'm going to suggest this, and then I want you to shoot it full of holes, okay? Seriously, if you can find some way that this is not true and correct an error, please do that. God has been dealing with men regarding their sins all through history. And there are times when God has judged. And now we come into the book of Revelation. If you'll let this be, let this marker here be an indication of God dealing in righteousness with the sins of men. And you have the seven seal judgments. And then we have the seven trumpets. And here we come up to the sixth trumpet. And then in the interval between the sixth and the seventh, it says that in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, it says in verse number 7, that the mystery will be finished. And it is as though we've come up here, and then the Lord says, okay, that's long enough. And then hastily, without any possibility of turning back, the judgments, the final judgments come. And that's what we have through the rest of the Revelation. So glance over this last paragraph on the front page there. It appears in the context that it refers to the finishing up of the judgments of God on this wicked world. In verse 7, we saw that that in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound the mystery of God, that which was kept secret, how is God going to deal with a sinful world? The mystery of God, that's the mystery, should be finished. That's going to be brought out into the open and revealed, made clear, as he hath declared to his servants the prophets. And since God, and verse 7, if God has been mercifully holding back the reins of his war horses because he is long suffering to us, we're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. 2 Peter 3:9, that time has now ended. In fact, look at chapter 9 and verses 20 and 21. Someone read us those two verses. So I've got a question here. In these verses in chapter 9, verses 20 and 21, is God saying in chapter 10, verses 6 and 7, that man has finally sinned away, his day of grace and judgment will be no longer delayed? Is it possible that no one will be saved after this verse in Revelation 10? We cannot tell. Now we know that in chapter 7, we read of a great number of people that were converted and they're martyred for their faith. And when we get into chapter And chapter 7 as well, I think we see the 144,000. No, it's chapter 14, we see the 144,000 in heaven. So basically my question, please give us any light you've got. My question is, regarding the finishing of the mystery of God, does that mean that the Lord said, I've not told you all my secret plans regarding the final judgment, judgments upon the world, now I'm telling you? What are your thoughts about that? Is that what it's referring to? Any light?
My first thought was the end of God's grace as for the church age.
Have you ever met anyone that you felt had sinned away their day of grace?
Yes.
I have. They would listen. They thought about it. They were convicted of their sins. I've actually seen people convicted of their sins. And harden their heart and turn away and get no more opportunities. That's fearful. I wonder if that's what we're looking at here. What are your thoughts? Wayne, you got any ideas?
I'm not sure. John sees something and he wants to write it down. The angel sees it, does write it down. Now that's a mystery, and as far as I know, it never gets revealed to us.
That's in chapter 10. Actually, in verse 4, we just had it last week. He was about to write it down, and he was told to seal up those things. Chapter 10, verse 4. And the same thing is told to Daniel in chapter 12, that he was not to write down, or he was not to understand the things that God had spoken of to him. It's called the mystery of God. The finale. When we get down to verse 11 in particular, where John is instructed that he will prophesy again before many people, nations, tongues, and kings, we'll look at that and consider what that is. We'll turn your page over. We've got a little bit more here to go. So what about the little book? Kieran asked about this last Sunday, and this is... this is important. What about the little book, John 8? We read here, the letter A, note that this was not the first time this has been done. I had forgotten that Ezekiel was instructed to do this, and also Jeremiah. In Ezekiel 2, verses 9 and 10, and when I looked, behold, an hand was sent unto me, and lo, a scroll of a book was therein, and he spread it before me. So it's opened again. And it was written within and without, and there was written therein lamentations and mourning and woe. Now that's the end of chapter 2 in Ezekiel. Well, chapter 3 follows on. Moreover, he said unto me, Son of man, eat that thou findest, eat this roll, and go speak unto the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth, and he caused me to eat that roll. And he said unto me, Son of man, cause thy belly to eat, and fill thy bowels with this roll that I give thee. Then did I eat it, and it was in my mouth as honey for sweetness. And he said unto me, Son of man, go get thee unto the house of Israel and speak with my words unto them. So Ezekiel is instructed to eat what God has for him. We would say eat the word of God. Jeremiah 15, verses 15 to 18, O Lord, thou knowest, remember me and visit me and revenge me of my persecutors. Take me not away in thy long suffering. Know that for thy sake I have suffered rebuke. Thy words were found, and I did eat them, and thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. Makes you think of what Ezekiel said, that it was sweet as honey. It was in my mouth as honey for sweetness. For I am called by thy name, O Lord God of hosts. I sat not in the assembly of the mockers, nor rejoiced. I sat alone because of thy hand, for thou hast filled me with indignation. Why is my pain perpetual and my wound incurable, which refuseth to be healed? Wilt thou be altogether unto me as a liar and as waters that fail? Now, here I want to make a comment on this. There are always lessons to be learned in a study of the Revelation that have little to do with prophetic themes. Here's an example. John's instructed to eat the book. Let's look there in Revelation 10. You're still there. In verse 8, Revelation 10, verse 8, "And the voice which I heard from heaven spake unto me again and said, Go and take the little book, which is open in the hand of the angel, which standeth upon the sea and upon the earth. And I went unto the angel and said unto him, Give me the little book." Isn't that interesting? John has such desire to obey, but he does it respectfully. "Give me the little book." And he said unto me, "Take it and eat it up, and it shall make thy belly bitter, but it shall be in thy mouth sweet as honey." That sounds so much like what Ezekiel said, and Jeremiah, similar. So there are always lessons to be learned in a study of the Revelation that have little to do with prophetic themes. And here's an example. God's preachers are to be forever digesting the Word of God and then delivering the message God feeds them. Our churches starve to death because pastors do not feed, that's supposed to be feed, on the Word of the Lord. I'm embarrassed. I'm just going to tell you, we need to pray for preachers. I am embarrassed how few preachers read. I've asked pastors, how many books you got? And pastors said to me, oh, I've only got a few. Now, that might be because they have really good memory, like A.J. McClure had. He was amazing. He could tell you what page, what paragraph, and then quote the paragraph to you. That's amazing. He would read a book and give it to somebody because he remembered what was in the book. Well, that's often not the case. Often pastors are lazy, and that's a shame. And we need to pray for the opposite of that, for diligence and good stewardship. But if pastors don't read, they starve their people. Now, they need to read the Word of God above all else. Be in the Word every day in depth. And they need to read the thoughts of godly men as well, who have learned things we haven't learned. But our churches starve to death because pastors do not feed on the Word of the Lord. Look in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. And you're going to notice as we look at this that this is not just speaking to pastors. This is speaking to Christians in general. This is all of us. We need to cut some things off and be sure that the Word has the place of supremacy. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. And isn't it interesting what the Lord says first? "Wherefore, laying aside all Hollywood, all Nashville," "laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes," brand new Christians, "desire the sincere milk of the Word." Sincere is unadulterated, unmixed, that ye may grow thereby, if so be if you've tasted that the Lord is gracious. So feeding on the Word. I love what Job says, that he said he esteemed the Word of the Lord more than his necessary bread. Isn't that a good phrase? Necessary bread. Hudson Taylor would say, "No Bible, no breakfast." Good saying. No Bible, no breakfast. Be in the Word before we enter our food. And then look in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verses 1 to 3. Paul writes to this immature church. You can see their immaturity and their squabbles and a schismatic spirit. You'll notice here in 1 Corinthians 3, 1, "And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, fleshly, even as unto babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with meat, where hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able. For ye are yet carnal, for whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men?" I think verse 2 is so instructive. "I fed you with milk and not with meat." Sid Hunter was a friend of ours. Turn to Hebrews chapter 5 while I'm telling you about this. Sid Hunter was a friend of ours, gone to glory about 20 years ago probably. He told us when he was in the United States Navy, and I think he was on an aircraft carrier, but anyway, on a Navy ship. He told us that the dentist assistant, I think it was, on board the ship, had the dentist, he needed all his teeth pulled, so he had the dentist make him a set of false teeth. But he may have had two sets of false teeth, one that he wore all the time that looked like ours, but he had another set of false teeth made where the fellow made all the teeth out of aluminium. He said when he smiled at you, it was really something. It was just like this. And he would pull them out and sharpen them with a file. And he said the tough meat we got in the Navy, he would go through like this and the rest of it, chewing forever. You'd hate to bite your cheek or bite your tongue, wouldn't you? But the Lord says that we need to be the sort of people that can eat meat. Eat the tough parts of Scripture, the hard to understand. That takes a lot of digesting. And we shouldn't be afraid of that. I wonder how many of you, don't hold your hand up, how many of you are working on a verse you've been working on for 10 years and you're still trying to understand it. But as you go on, the Lord's giving you more light. That's a good thing to do. Chew on it till you get it. And the Lord will give you more light as time goes on. So we're thinking about this. And then look in Hebrews chapter 5, verses 12 to 14. For when for the time ye ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. So the writer of Hebrews says to these Christian Jews, he said, you've gone back from eating meat to drinking milk. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. So these verses, of course, do not refer only to pastors, but to every born-again Christian. So the second last paragraph on this page. So what does the little book contain in Revelation 10? From what the angel says to John in verses 9 and 10, when he says to him, take it and eat it up, and it shall make thy belly bitter, but it shall be in thy mouth sweet as honey. And then John finds that to be exactly the case in verse 10. From what the angel says, the contents would be a blessing to consume, but would not sit easy once he had digested them. I wonder if you've ever eaten anything and thought, that tasted good. Uh-oh, my stomach. Have you ever eaten anything like that? Well, sometimes we read a verse and we say, wow, this is wonderful. Oh, my goodness, what this means. Oh, the outworking, the significance of this. So faith receives even strong doctrine gladly, but the full working of the word does trouble even the strongest believer as he digests it over time. I think if we had time this morning, we could go back to the book of Daniel and see what the Lord revealed to Daniel, and Daniel being greatly troubled by what the Lord told him. And we should be eager to consume what God has in his word for us. But we're going to find that some of it really troubles us, maybe about our own sins, maybe at the judgments of God that are coming on others. Jeremiah chapter 20, verses 1 to 12. I'm going to leave that with you to read later. Read that, where Jeremiah said, Lord, you told me some wonderful things, but I'm going to give up the ministry, considering what you've told me. Compare the Lord Jesus weeping over Jerusalem in Luke 19, 41 to 44. We gather that the little book contains a summary of what we read in Revelation 11 all the way to 19, possibly all the way to chapter 22. And these are the judgments that are still to come. And then we read in Revelation 10 and verse 11 that John had more preaching to do yet. James, you might want to ring that bell for us if we haven't done it already. More preaching to you. This is a puzzle to us, since we have concluded that John wrote the Revelation after he was more than 90 years old. That's what we conclude. We wonder how he could possibly preach before many people, nations, tongues, and kings in the time remaining to him. Most of the commentators agree that John fulfilled this command through his pen as he wrote the remaining chapters of the Revelation. So he was preaching through what he wrote. That's what most of the commentators say. At the end of chapter 10, we're not quite at the halfway point of the book. He has yet to reveal to us the future events of the two witnesses in chapter 11, the great dragon and war in heaven in chapter 12, the Antichrist, the false prophet in chapter 13, the judgments of the seven vials in chapter 16, the judgment of Babylon in chapter 17 and 18, the revelation of Christ, the battle of Armageddon in chapter 19, the great white throne judgment in chapter 20, and the glories of heaven in chapters 21 and 22. Possibly, this is the means by which John would prophesy to all these for many centuries yet to come. Now, somewhere, sooner or later, you will come across someone that will say, well, don't you know, John never died, and he's still alive on earth right now. That's what he's been doing all these centuries since. Have any of you ever heard that? There are actually stories, books written about that. Because when Peter was walking with the Lord Jesus in chapter 21 in the Gospel of John, John was following after, and Peter said, what about John? And the Lord said, don't worry about John. If I will that he continue until I come, don't let it bother you. And so somebody said, oh, that's what's happened. John is somewhere in the world right now preaching the gospel. But I don't think so. I think John died, and I expect probably that he preached through what he wrote. What thoughts do you have? We've got all of 2.5 minutes.
So, from the death of Christ until the last day, he created the grace. So, God extended that grace period into tribulation.
Because it's his nature.
My understanding of what you're
because saying. It's his nature. And even when judgments come, he's long-suffering, isn't he? And he's merciful, and people still come to the Lord. At the end of chapter 9, they repented not.
There comes a time when he says enough is enough.
I think that's right.
And then the judgments fall. So from the rapture until this point here, do we understand that his grace is still available? People can still be saved?
And we want to always be careful not to try to put God in a box and say nobody can get saved after this, because he knows what he's doing and we have no complaints. What are your thoughts? What are the rest of you think? Are we generally on the right track? Kieran would tell us if we had time that when you go out in the bush and there's people been down a track in the bush and it got wet and boggy, they made a new track. Well, we're generally in the same paddock as we were thinking about. There's tracks all over the place, aren't there? And we're trying to stay in the right paddock. It is. And some will even say, I'll get saved when I want to. I'll get saved before I die. Be careful. You can send away your day of grace. Yeah. That is all right. And that's why it's so urgent. It's so urgent for us to trust the Lord at the very first opportunity. And not delay, because we just don't know. I love what one old black fellow said to another black fellow. He said, I sure wish I knew when I was going to die. And the other one said, I don't care about when I was going to die. I want to know where I was going to die. He said, why? He said, because I sure enough stay away from that place. But that doesn't work, does it? It just doesn't work. And you can't count on it. That's why, Norm. After 1,000 years of perfection, 1,000 years of perfect environment. Well, we're all terrible sinners, and we all need wonderful salvation through the Lord Jesus. James, could you pray for us?